Morning, everyone. The topic of hell is not an easy one to preach on, and I'm not quite sure if we've got a slide up on the screen. There's two particular books. I can't lend them to you because they're too valuable for me. One is by David Pawson called The Road to Hell, Everlasting Torment or Annihilation, and the other one is by Ajith Fernando, who's a guy who works with university students, Crucial Questions About Hell, with a significant foreword by James Packer on that one. So those two books have been very helpful for me as we look into this tricky topic, which in all likelihood you have never heard a sermon on from the pulpit before. It's a topic which is rarely preached on. Now, for those here who are Bible-believing, committed Christians, the question to you is, have you ever mentioned hell to a non-Christian while speaking to them about the things of God? Have you ever mentioned hell when you're witnessing to people about your Christian faith? Why? If your answer is no, I haven't, was it because you were scared or you didn't want to be offensive to another person, or perhaps you felt that it would be embarrassing for you to mention such a hot topic as hell? It may be that inside yourself you're actually personally confused about this whole topic of hell. Well, there may be some who are saying to me inwardly at the moment, well, Philip, I actually don't believe in hell. I can't see how there could be such a concept of a place like that if we worship a loving God. Or maybe with you, it's because you're pressured by society. You see, there is an unspoken rule in our society which says that apart from using it as a swear word and as a curse, you do not talk about hell. And I can tell you, as a scripture teacher in the public school system, that rule, that cardinal rule, certainly holds weight if you want to lose the kids in your scripture class instantly, or perhaps even lose your job as a scripture teacher. All you need to do is go in to a public school place and start talking to the children about hell. I don't believe that it comes up in the Connect scripture material which we teach from. It's not part of the curriculum as far as I've ever seen. You'd be a very daring Christian to be doing that. In fact, you may well be going against the rule of only sticking to the Connect material. There's reasons for that, because we don't want to lose all the kids in our scripture classes, have them fearfully going home and telling their parents that the teacher told them about this place. I can tell you it's not only there in our public school system, though. As the past chaplain of the Scots College's outdoor education campus, as I got pulled into the master of Glengarry's office with the door closed, to be told by the master of Glengarry what I would and would not speak from the pulpit in chapel services at Glengarry in Kangaroo Valley, hell was one of the things that I was instructed I would not be talking about from the pulpit. Boy, did I have a good time when the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, who owns the Scots College, came down for a day visit to speak at chapel and just let it rip with those 15-year-old boys, the full gospel, including the nature of the afterlife and consequences of disobeying God's law, using the word hell. To which I saw the Master of Glengarry get up and walk with an annoyed walk, but he couldn't say a thing because it was his boss who was doing it. That was wonderful. David Pawson says that hell is the most offensive and least acceptable of all the Christian doctrines. However, he also says that forgetting about hell neither abolishes it nor saves anyone from going there. It must be preached. Now, at the human level, we observe within ourselves, across the whole world, a universal desire. In fact, I'd say a universal demand for what we might call natural justice. It's part of our makeup. We all yearn that the right thing should be done and that the bad guy gets it in the end, don't we? That's right across the whole world. And so another thinker has put this into succinct words and said, well, there may be a heaven, but there must be a hell. Now, it's because stitched into this universe, there is an actual morality, with a capital M, morality. There is morality. And we humans cry out for retribution to evildoers who break the moral law. Now, folks, when I'm talking about morality, I'm not talking about the shifting sands of human ethics, which change from one cultural period to another, so that in one cultural period we may say that some of what we call the hot potato issues are wrong now, but that may change in future years when society's attitude changes, and so what used to be counted as wrong is now counted as right. Or it may go the other way. What used to be counted as right might now be counted as wrong. That's the shifting, changing things about ethics. So, for example, the nature of corporal punishment in schools. There's an ethical issue there. At one stage, the ethics of our society was that corporal punishment and whacking our kids in our own families that we bring up, that's all right. But then we come to another stage in our social evolution where we think, that's terrible, that's draconian. That's wrong. And some people say it's morally wrong. But the morals haven't actually changed. They're just saying it's now ethically wrong. When I'm talking about morality, I'm talking about morality with a capital M, where we've got the rules of what is really right and really wrong in every age, in every time, in every circumstance, which will never change. And those morals are stitched into our universe, because we have a God who is absolute, who never changes, who stitched the rules into our universe. And that's what I'm talking about when we're talking about the inbuilt desire of our human nature, that we yearn for natural justice, we yearn for true morality. And some of the people in our social commentaries these days steal the word morality, and they want to get up on their platform and talk to us about morals. They've got no right to do that because they don't believe in the God who determines what is right and what is morally wrong. So you've got to be very careful about the words. Every one of us can see that if this life is all that there is, then injustice is reigning around the whole world. You don't even have to be a Christian to see that. That if you look around the world, if this life is all that there is, then it's quite clear that injustice reigns. We cry out against it. We see that the bad guys get away with stuff. The good guys suffer. However, if there actually is a life beyond, and that life beyond includes retribution for the evildoer, then it becomes possible to believe again that righteousness does rule and that there is a good God who will bring justice in the end. And to that extent, someone has said that hell is actually very good news. It's very good news that in the end, justice will be done. Now, I've told you a number of times from this pulpit about the great prayer warriors and the great mentors that I've had, and one, Reverend Ernest W. Brainwood. Now, I've shared with you sometimes that when I was still in Teachers College, I think it was, I wrote to Reverend E.W. Brainwood and said to him, what is it that gives you old guys the spiritual power that you possess? And he wrote back to me, and I found in our move back to, in this latest lot of renovations, I found a shoebox with the original letter that he gave his reply to me. And this is exactly what he said to me in answer to the question, where do you great Christian leaders get your power from? He says, Philip, the greatest thing is love. D Do not rest until you understand this. The greatest thing in love is love. Now, how does hell fit into that instruction? E.W. Brain was saying the greatest thing in the universe is love. How does hell fit into that instruction? Did E.W. Brain would believe in hell? Well, yes, he did. And he would be prepared to preach it. Are there any other great theologians in our world history or any of the other great evangelists who actually do believe or who have believed in hell? Well, James Packer lists down these people who have believed and preached the concept of hell. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Billy Graham. And then there's the great evangelical philosophical thinkers currently, Don Carson in the United States, and not too long ago, C.S. Lewis, who wrote things like the Narnia series. And if you read the last of the seven books, I think it is, in the Narnia series, and read how it all winds up, you will read Lewis's conclusion. Some people say he's a universalist, but I see Lewis saying that there were two lines, only two lines, of people in the final end as the king is winding up the whole of the creation that he'd made. There's two lines, and one line goes into terrible darkness. Well, where does the biblical doctrine of hell come from? Well, I can tell you it doesn't come from the Old Testament. And neither does the doctrine of heaven really come from the Old Testament. There's not much in the Old Testament at all about either heaven or hell. Most of our biblical doctrine about hell comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's a bit of an eye-opener. When I first realised that one, that was a real eye-opener to me. It is Jesus who tells us most about hell. The loving, kind Lord Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And then the second place that we get our information, our theological information about hell, is from the apostles. So today, we're looking at reasons to doubt number 5. How can a loving God send people to hell? And to answer that question today, we need to go straight to the Creator's word, to his revelation. We need to go straight to the scriptures. And today we're going to use the two scriptures that were read for us, that is from Revelation chapter 20 and from Matthew chapter 25. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20 first of all. If you've got your Bible there, probably be helpful once again to have a look at it. If you've got an NIV, it's labelled the 1,000 years. Now, Revelation chapter 20 is a prediction of the judgment of the whole human race. This is where it comes in. There is a clear prediction by John, he's shown in a revelation, that the whole human race is going to be judged, both those people who have died in the past and those people who are still living at the time of Jesus Christ's return. Now, folks, you've got to realise Revelation chapter 20 is a chapter of eschatology. It's talking about the last days. It's talking about the end things. It's also written in the form of apocalyptic. And apocalyptic writing is unveiling hidden things using language of visions and symbols, which to us is very strange and can be very confusing. Talking about all sorts of strange creatures and talking about all sorts of weird visions that come up and things like that. Lambs with horns on their heads and dragons and all these sorts of things. It's apocalyptic writing. But the people back in St. John's day were quite familiar with this, and it wasn't a surprise to them to hear it. But as we read this, we need to be aware of what we're actually reading. But the central point of this whole chapter, of chapter 20 of Revelation, is the reality of the coming day of judgment. Whatever symbols and whatever mysteries seem to be being unveiled, the obvious and clear point of Revelation chapter 20 is that there is a coming day of judgment. Now, there's three time periods which are revealed within this chapter. There's the events before judgment day, the first 10 verses, and those are also going to cover a 1,000-year period, which is going to talk about Satan, it's going to talk about Christ, and it's going to talk about the martyrs, those who were beheaded for their faith and did not receive the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or their hand. So that's the period before the judgment, first 10 verses. Then we've got verses 11 to 13, which is talking about the events during the judgment itself. What happens on the day of judgment? Read Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 13. You'll see there a picture of the great white throne, and books are going to be opened, and the judge is sitting on the throne. And then from verses 14 to 15, the end of the chapter, are the events which follow the judgment day. And this talks about a lake of fire, and it talks about the second death. Now, these three time periods raise three different church reactions to this part of the Bible. The events before the judgment lead to the greatest controversy in Christian theological debate. The events during the judgment are actually the most, the areas where there's most Christian consensus about what's going to happen, and the events following the judgment, they lead to the most Christian doubt amongst Christians about what's going on. So those first 10 verses or so, talking about before the judgment, it's controversial. And if you go into this, you're going to hear about the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and you'll hear terms like the Great Tribulation and the Rapture, and you'll hear theologians talking about dispensationalism, and you'll hear about the Antichrist, and you'll hear about all the different millennial positions. You can be a premillennialist, you can be a postmillennialist, you can be an amillennialist, you can be a panmillennialist, all these confusing things which university student type people love debating, and thinking that they're using all these weird and wonderful terms makes them, it's very interesting and stimulating. But anyway, there's a lot of controversy about that. During the judgment, however, the verses that talk about what's happening during judgment day, that's where it seems like all the Christians of all the denominations all agree. And not only the Christians. The non-Christians even agree with these couple of verses, because in these verses we're given the simple statement that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. And then the events following that judgment day, well, these lead to, within the Christian church, even some Christians doubting. They doubt the truth of there being a lake of fire. They can't handle the idea of this, the beast and the false prophet and the devil. And even, sadly, within some of the weaker churches, you'll have people who will either ignore it at best or even preach against it and say, well, a loving God couldn't be like that. There couldn't be such a thing. I don't believe it. And some Christian ministers will even say that. But the point of agreement, and I'm not going to go into that today. We could preach forever on all of these things in this chapter, but not today. I want to go to the point of agreement, including with the non-Christians. And the point of agreement is that Judgment Day is coming. Even the non-Christians will tell you this. Now, I like the good Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, just like you do, and I've watched the Terminator series. In fact, I think I've got it. And you, who are in the same boat, will know that one of the Terminator series is actually called Judgment Day. All right? And those of you who have grown up watching a bit of Clint Eastwood movies always seem to be about the yearn for natural justice, don't they? Okay, punk, make my day. The thing is, Clint Eastwood and Terminator, they get their natural justice not through a loving, just judgment that's got all sorts of justice mixed in with it. I'm talking about moral justice, the true one. They get it through revenge. That's, especially think of Eastwood, most violent movies. It's all about revenge. You get movies like The Star Chamber, and it's getting back at the bad guys by taking them out. Well, that's not what the gospel judgment day is about. You see, the human world needs a judgment day. Everyone knows that, including the non-Christians. But it needs to be delivered not by the Terminator or by Clint Eastwood, not by Dirty Harry or the Star Chamber. The human world needs a judgment day delivered by a righteous and a just and a loving God. Well, I think that Revelation chapter 20 leads us into understanding those things. Let's go to the gospel, back to Matthew chapter 25. Now, Greg just read out excerpts of that because we're short on time, and it's good to read the whole chapter in context. And what you'll realise if you go to Matthew chapter 25 is that this is a great big section of Jesus talking after, in chapter 24, the disciples say to him, Lord, tell us how everything's going to end and what's going to be the signs of the end of the age. And within that context, Jesus is saying a whole lot of things, and he comes up in chapter 25 here with the parable, or the state. It's not really a parable so much, it's a statement about what's going to happen in the end, where we've got the teaching about the sheep and the goats, and Jesus says there, what's going to happen at the end time? There's going to be only two destinations, only two possible destinies. And he says, the Son of Man, that is, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the King, he will come, he says to his disciples. How's it going to end? The Son of Man will come. And when he comes, he will come in glory and in power, and he will come to judge the nations. Look at verse 31 in chapter 25, Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered, sheep on his right, goats on his left. The people will be separated into only two groups. One group on Jesus' right and one group on Jesus' left. We have the sheep, we have the goats, that's it. There's no fence in the middle and there's no third option. Now, the destiny for those on the right is into a kingdom with God, which has been prepared since the creation of the world. The destiny, however, for those on the left is, says Jesus, an eternal fire away from Jesus and God, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, then they on the left will go away to eternal punishment, says Jesus, but the righteous to eternal life. The biblical conclusion, simple. This is not a complex passage. The conclusion is simply, without Christ, all are lost. I'll say that again. Without Christ, all are lost. So, back to our topic today. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, there's two pathways for us to find this answer. You can come up in the first pathway with three popular non-biblical answers. And I'll call these today's red herring answers. Right? There's three red herrings about the answer about how can a loving God send people to hell. These three red herrings say, well, God actually can't send people to hell. And the way it works is this. First red herring is faulty human reasoning. So people without the Bible start thinking to themselves, how can all this work? And this is how they do it. Some people say that God is so good that he wouldn't send people to an eternal hell. All right? That's how I work it out. God's good. And so he's so good, he is too good to send people to an eternal hell. But then some people think that humanity is so good, that we're so good, that we're too good to be condemned to an eternal hell. And then the third one is that some people think that the loving God simply must accept all the religions on the earth. It doesn't matter whether they're the ones that follow his word or not. They're all good religions that people are conscientiously abiding by. And we heard that from this pulpit a couple of weeks ago, in the last couple of weeks. And a loving God simply must accept all of them because surely they all go to heaven. But I say to you, that first red herring of three rational ways of working it out, they are all unbiblical. They're not in the Bible at all. They just come from man's imagination, from his brain. Second red herring is within the Christian church. It doesn't come from, you know, secular non-Christian thinking. It comes from Christians who have got faulty doctrines. And the faulty doctrines, again, fit into about three categories. There's a group called the Universalists who believe that in the end, everyone has to be saved. Universally, everyone will be saved. What do we do about Jesus talking about hell? Okay, well, there might be a hell, but there must be a way that God in his love is going to empty it so that in the final end, hell is emptied. Now, be careful, brothers and sisters, because in this you get doctrines come out from the Christian church of things like purgatory within the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, there's a place of punishment. We can't get away from it. Jesus talked about it. But surely they're not going to stay there forever. So God will allow a way to get out of it. And one way would be that if you follow a certain number of rules of the church, maybe pay money, or maybe pray for someone who's dead, or maybe when the people in that terrible place called purgatory do enough penance and they have enough fire put onto them, they've paid enough. And so finally they'll get out of it. And in the end, they say, in the end, everyone will be saved. There's another group called the Annihilationists, and they say, well, you've got people who are saved and going to heaven, and people who aren't going there, well, they just cease to exist. All right? So it's not like really an eternal punishment. It's just cease to exist. They're annihilated. And the last lot is what I might call the second chances. And they say, well, there's some hazy things in the Bible that say maybe Jesus goes and preaches again to people after they're dead and they get a second chance after they're dead and they can repent again there. Well, brothers and sisters, I say to you, from what I can see, I can't see any of that actually in my Bible. Okay, you can twist things around, but I like to interpret my Bible plain and simply and I just can't see that there. So the third red herring is more recent, 21st century, our time now. We can call that humanistic secularism. We're flooded with that in Australia and in the Western world. And we get this from people like the New Atheist group, like Richard Dawson. We've talked about him. John Lennon with his song, you know, wouldn't it be great if there was no heaven, no religion too? The New Atheism. Or we've got that good old Aussie materialist position. Where your good old Aussie materialist secular person just says, oh, look, it's too hard. Forget about it. Let's just enjoy the beach and be happy. Don't worry. Don't even think about those sorts of things. Then you've got the postmodernists who say, well, look, you can hold on to anything you want. Everyone's got their own truth. So, you know, you can believe whatever you want. And I don't believe that there is a hell and that there's going to be a judgment. And that's fair enough. You can't tell me I'm wrong. And you get shows like Channel 2's Q&A, which will fall into that category, letting everyone hold the truth that they want to hold at the time. And the last one, of course, is political correctness there within this humanist secularism scheme, which is saying to be politically correct, we just don't want to talk about those things. So in our school scripture classes, and don't worry, I've got a bit of sympathy with this as well, there's some things it's not they're true, but it's probably not appropriate to present at a particular level. And I think, like, hell to teenagers would be one of them. And I've never mentioned hell to teenagers. Problem is when you get the smart kid who says, well, sir, what happens if you don't go to hell? That's the tough one. You've got to be ready for that. But I never use the word hell to school kids. And the political correct people say go further than that. Don't talk about it at all because I'm so concerned that I will be offensive and that I might cause offence to someone. Anyway, they are three popular non-biblical answers. So what do we do? We've got to look in another place to find the pathway to answer this question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And the second pathway is to answer the question based on the truth. We need to answer the question based on the truth. And the truth is God's biblical revelation. That is our Christian foundation. And because it is true, it never moves. In every age, at every time, that word will always be dependable and you can depend on it. And it reveals a few clear points. The Bible shows that the road to human cursedness, the curse on humanity, originated with disobedience to God's revealed laws, and it originates in our orientation away from God's holy person. So the reason the curse came and the reason that injustice has come into the world is because we disobeyed the laws of God and we turned our backs on the person of God. Those two things are called sin. And that's the problem. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible also says, though, that it's not God's will that any should perish. You realise that? The New Testament says clearly that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And the Bible also says that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. However, fourth point of Revelation is that as well as being love, God is holy. And God will not tolerate sin. And neither will he let sin come back into heaven. If we go back into the Old Testament does tell us clearly, Joshua to Israel says he is a holy God. And Moses to Israel, oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So we need to bring this all together and conclude it up. Through love, God's creation does come with moral laws which can't change, and those moral laws will be upheld. The loving and holy judge of the universe will exclude rebellious lawbreakers from heaven. Lawbreakers and wicked, evil persons cannot come into the holiness of heaven. And he will therefore send them outside heaven. And outside heaven is a place of everlasting punishment. It's away from his presence. And it's away from the presence of all of those people who wish to be part of heaven and wish to be part of the kingdom of God. How could God do otherwise than send wickedness away from the gates of heaven? How could a loving God allow heaven to be polluted? How could he let Satan come back in with his deceptions? That would not be an act of love, and God is a loving God. And the third thing that we need to be absolutely clear on is that the way back to heaven has been opened. It is possible to come into the gates, the holy gates of heaven. But it's been opened at a cost, and that's the cost of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, friends, did you realise, and I don't see that we've got any visitors that have come in outside in curiosity for this topic today. I'm sad about that. But I'm really talking to the church now. Did you realise that most of the teachings and warnings about hell were actually given to the disciples rather than given to sinners? Jesus is talking to you rather than the outsider. Those of us here have now heard God's warnings. And James Packer's comment from Luke chapter 16, which is the story about Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, you know the rich man who goes to Hades, and Lazarus is the guy with all the sores, he's up in heaven. And Packer's comment about that story, I'm not going to call it a parable because it might be absolutely true. Packer's comment is that those people finding themselves in hell come to realise four tragedies, and this is what the suffering is. But it's too late. They realise it, but they realise too late. Firstly, they realise how repulsive to God was the way that I lived on earth. Now, this is where you should be starting to, fear should be coming to you. Can you imagine coming before God's judgment day and realising how repulsive to God was the way that I lived on earth? Second, how right was God to exclude me from his presence and relationship? He was right to not let me into heaven. I realise this now. Woe is me. And how completely I have now lost all gladness, all pleasure, and all hope forever. Tragic. and how unchangeable is my condition under the just God's banishment. It can never be changed. From Jesus' words in Mark and Matthew, their worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And Jesus says, my words will never pass away. Pamela's brother-in-law, charismatic pastor in Orange, is very quick with the tongue, very fast answers. He's talking to a guy who says, well, Tim, I don't believe in hell. And Tim comes straight back and says, you'll only be there for 5 seconds before you change your mind, mate. You don't believe in hell? Not believing in it's not going to change the facts. So, brothers and sisters, if any of you are troubled by today's sermon and you want to know how to avoid God's judgment and how to avoid that sentence on your sin, you need to clean that up. You need to clean it up today. And I've used all my time now, but the way you would do that is by going to myself, Ben, Greg, go to Matt, see your minister and say, this troubles me. I want to make sure that I'm clean before God and the gates of heaven are open for me because I do not want to go to that other place and realise too late the tragedies of my state before God. Amen.